about this short passage that kicks off the book of Titus. And that's and one of the ways I want to do that is to kind of press the reset button. It's really always good to ask yourself, why am I here? What am I here for? And I mean kind of that at one level existentially, right? So what am I here for on this planet? God made me, right? But at another level, what am I doing here coming to see you, right? I wonder if you've already wondered that coming in the door. What am I doing with these people? Why am I here? What have I got myself into? Why have I bothered turning up to summer series or to see you at all? And it's a reasonable question because your time is precious. There are only so many hours in a day, so many days in a week. There's lots of great things you could be doing. You could be taking an extra shift at work. Boo. You could be playing computer games. You could be watching cat videos, right? You could be getting ahead on your study. Yeah. No. Secondly, for many of you, you still don't really feel greatly connected to our group. You've had to muster the courage to come along. And so there might be a psychological barrier you've had to overcome just to bring yourself along today. I want to say well done and thank you so much for coming along. We really appreciate it. I've loved kind of meeting a few of you in the last hour. But you could be still wondering, what have I got myself into? Now, how are we going to answer that question? We could answer it from a historical perspective. Steve started here around 96, is that right? Yeah, about that long ago. You weren't even born then, were you? That's funny. Or we could trace our history of the university student ministry right back to the 1940s in Australia, and we could kind of look at all the ups and downs that student ministry at universities has had in Australia ever since then. We could look at the people who have graduated from the RMIT Christian Union, of where they're up to now. Some are serving in churches all over the world. Some are Bible study leaders. Quite a number are actually pastors of churches around Victoria. And we could start to look at some of the contributions that graduates of Christian Union have made. And that would give you some sense about who we are, what we're doing here, what we stand for, why we're here. But our theological history actually goes back further than the 1940s, believe it or not. We're recipients of a ministry and a mission that began in the first century with Jesus and the apostles. It began way back then. And the record of that movement is encapsulated in the New Testament, in the Bible. Yes, it is God's word to us, right? We get to hear God speaking directly to us today. But it's encapsulated at a moment in time, really. And so we have to get our heads around that moment in time in order to understand what it is that we are a part of. And that's the reason we're turning our thoughts to Titus chapter 1 and these first four verses as we kick off the year, because Paul insists that we have to go back further to get a real sense of our place, how we fit in the history of God's universe. And this is true of any group that claims to be Christian, right? That claims to be genuine followers of Jesus. You want to ask that of any Christian group group that claims to be Christian that you are thinking about joining. Is it a group that is driven by the gospel of Jesus? And Paul was writing to Titus at a time when Titus may well have been asking himself, what am I doing here? What have I got myself into? What am I here for? Because Titus has been left on the island of Crete, which is an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. It was all getting real and in your face for Titus. Titus has been left behind in this kind of messy situation. There was an urgent need for leaders in this church. And he was left on his own, really, to work out who he should invite on to the leadership team. And there were these greedy false teachers who were exploiting vulnerable church families and causing all kinds of trouble in this church. What was he to do? And there were lots of new converts who were trying to work out what it looks like to follow Jesus. So he's got the troublemakers and he's got these new converts, and he has to work out, how am I going to serve this church? Right? What am I going to do to keep them going? But these folk in this church, they'd grown up in this immoral, self-indulgent, cretin culture. That's where the name cretin comes from. And they were bringing that culture into the Christian community. So it really was this crucial moment for Titus, potentially a turning point in the Christian community there on this island. And Paul was urging Titus to step up, right, to stand his ground, to bravely contend for the truth of the Christian message, the gospel, in the face of this opposition with these troublemakers in the church. And he wants Titus to know what he's got himself into, what he's there for. And so he begins to remind him of the key context for working out an answer to that question. And so in these verses, it's as if Paul knows that Titus is wondering, what have I got myself into? And so he clarifies the answer to that. He reminds himself, firstly, of the real context of what's going on in Crete. When you raise your eyes from the immediate, from the pressing, from the challenging, from the troublemakers, right, and from this difficult circumstance, when you lift your eyes, what is the real context? Well, I want you to, we're going to start looking at verse 3, where Paul says of God, in his own time, he has revealed his word in the preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. So Paul takes us back to a day that God grabbed him, right? He's revealed his word. When God grabbed him and gave him a command that would determine what Paul did for the rest of his life. Now he takes Titus back. He would name the day and the hour that this happened when he was wandering along the Damascus Road. Now, I'm pretty sure the Damascus Road didn't look like that, but that's the picture that my PowerPoint king suggested to me, so that's what you get. But he's heading off on this Damascus Road to persecute the Christians, kind of northern Palestine there. And he was aiming to throw them in prison, right? And then the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, literally stops Paul in his tracks, and he informed him that everything was about to change, not just for Paul, but as far as the universe was concerned, in terms of a relationship with God. It was the beginning of a whole new era, a whole new epoch. God was about to save people in a new way, and to an extent that no one had ever seen in history of the universe. God had unveiled the fact that the message of the free gift of eternal life was being sent now to people all throughout the world. That had never happened before. And Paul was given a special place in that great plan. And the good news was about to go to places that had never heard of the God of Israel. God was throwing open the floodgates of his kingdom to accept the Gentiles, the non-Jewish persons, into his kingdom. And for Paul, this really turned his world upside down. In the days that followed that traumatic event for him, it's not so hard to imagine Paul himself frequently asking himself, what am I doing here? What have I got myself into? Have I got this right? And so the answer to that question was really God who had got him into this. He hadn't volunteered. He hadn't put his hand up and said, oh, yes, send me. He didn't just decide one day to give up on everything he'd lived and worked for and he believed. He didn't just decide for himself one day that he would go on a mission trip. No, God had confronted him in the person of Jesus. And so in verse 3, Paul reflects on the time that this happened. And he speaks of it in terms of the preaching with which he was entrusted. Right? There's this moment when God, Jesus, entrusted Paul with this mission, with this ministry, with this gospel. And this is the special place that God had given him in his great plan. Verse 3 again, by the command of God our Saviour. And if you look back at verse 1, we see that this letter is from Paul, a servant or a slave, right, of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul had been enlisted in the service of the living God. He'd been chosen to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus, an ambassador, a delegate, if you like, a representative of Jesus himself, with the message that Paul was to take to the world as best he could. And so it was this commissioning that Paul's reflecting on. It was that role that Paul was given as an apostle, to unveil to the world this new plan of God for salvation, And that's Paul's agenda for what he was doing, for what he was on about, what he was living for. Paul is on about conducting God's business. He's bringing Jesus' words to people. It's straight from the mouth of Jesus himself that Paul speaks. Paul's pursuing Jesus' goals for the universe. He's being used by God to realize and establish God's purposes, God's ambitions. That sets the agenda for Paul. And Paul says that that's the same agenda and pursuit and ambition that is to define the agenda for Titus and what he's doing on the island of Crete. And what I want to boldly suggest today is that it's got to set our agenda for our lives as well, while at university, while beyond university. And this will have a long-term payoff as well, because once you graduate, that agenda for you stays with you, right? That agenda doesn't change. If you're going to live for Jesus authentically, you can't help but take on board God's agenda for his universe for you. And so this is the agenda Paul spells out for us in at least three ways here, three distinct priorities of God for us. What are God's priorities? What are God's distinct priorities making Paul his messenger? What is God's mission for the world? Well, these are the things that matter most. Firstly, it's the faith of his chosen people, God's elect people. Secondly, their knowledge of the truth. And thirdly, the fruit of that knowledge in godly living. So we're going to have a look at these one by one. We're really just tackling the first verse. I kidded you with doing the four verses. We're just going to look at verse one. So firstly, God pursues the faith of God's chosen people. Paul himself works to see people trust in the gospel of Jesus. That's what the word faith means, right? It's not an irrational leap in the dark. It's personal trust in someone. He's talking about growing people growing people who already have a faith in Christ, or is he talking about bringing people to faith in the first place? Well, if we think back to Paul's commissioning, his apostleship, that was about bringing people to faith in the first instance, rather than strengthening people who believe. But obviously the second is on his agenda as well. He wants people to come to faith. He wants people to grow in faith. That is, he wants them to deepen their personal trust in Jesus. And so Paul's first priority, the job that he was given, was to proclaim the message of Jesus, giving people the opportunity to respond by putting their trust in Jesus. So you can't trust in Jesus without knowing the Jesus you're putting your trust in, can you? Okay? And so his job was to elicit faith. How does he do that? He does that by proclaiming, sharing, communicating the gospel with people. Paul worked for the faith of God's elect by preaching the gospel to everyone. So what Paul would do, if you read through the book of Acts, you can see this again and again. He arrives in a city. He looks for opportunities in the synagogue, the Jewish gathering in the synagogue. He would go there. He would proclaim the gospel to them. Eventually, they'd boot him out. He would go to the marketplace or the public meeting halls, and he would communicate with people there. He'd talk to them about what God had done in Jesus. If he bumped into someone, he communicated the gospel to them. I can imagine him going up to complete strangers saying, "Have you heard the good news? God has raised his king from the dead, and he is going to rule the world. Have you heard of this? Have you come to trust him yet?" Now, he didn't know who God's chosen people were, who God's elect were, any more than we do when we walk around on campus. You can't walk around on campus and go, "Oh, that person's definitely a Christian, that person's not." Right? You don't know, right? And even when you go to share the gospel with them, you don't know, right? Before his encounter with Jesus, Paul used to find it easy, right? If they were Jewish, he knew they were part of God's chosen people. Were they circumcised? Did they speak Aramaic? Yes. Well, they're one of God's chosen people. It was easy. Easy game. So there was obvious. He had all these indicators. They were God's chosen people. So wherever he went, he would share the good news and watch as some people received the message and other people rejected the message. And that's what confirmed whether they were God's chosen or God's elect people or not. It was as he preached the gospel, he would begin to sort out, to work out who God's elect were. He describes the process in his first letter to the Christians at Thessalonica. Have a look, this is from chapter 1 of Thessalonica, the letter to the Thessalonians. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. How does he know that he's chosen them? Have a look. Because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. This gospel bore fruit in their lives, right? It gave them a great confidence and a hope. He saw it spill out in the way that they loved people around them. Paul could tell who God's elect were by the way they responded to the gospel, by the way their lives were transformed. Simply communicating the gospel message enabled Paul to identify who God's chosen people were. It was his job to give them the opportunity to respond, to hear the message, so that they could begin trusting Jesus. Have a look, Romans 10. We see a similar thing going on. How then can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? You see, faith comes from hearing. How can someone hear unless someone communicates to them, preaches to them? And so Paul went and did that and then gave people an opportunity to respond. And God would call home his chosen people as the gospel message is communicated. So that's the first point. Paul worked for the faith of God's chosen people by proclaiming the gospel. So what am I doing here? What have I got myself into? Why are we here? You are here to have your faith firmly cemented in Jesus. That's where our trust needs to be, ultimately, for our life, right? Our future. Who is it that rules you? Do you trust in Jesus' rule over you? So we want to help you do that. We want to help others at RMIT to do the same, right? To trust in Jesus. That's what God wants for you. The second great priority God entrusted to Paul was to work for their knowledge of the truth. Did you see that there in verse 1? To deepen their knowledge of the truth. See, what follows after people turned and trusted in the Lord Jesus was to get them grounded in the truth, to make sure they understood the gospel in its richness and its fullness. Once people put their faith in Christ for Paul, there was often a time of explanation, right? So he'd spend a few weeks, as he did in Thessalonica, spend a few weeks instructing, answering people's objections, reassuring people in the face of the doubts that they have, right? And that's one of the reasons we like to allow time for asking questions at CU, right? We sometimes have a question time after the talk. We'll have there's plenty of time in our discussion groups, right, to ask your questions, right, to express your doubts, to say why you don't think that's right or something that you're wrestling with, doubts about God, doubts about his gospel, doubts about what the Bible says, all kinds of doubts we have, right? But this is a great opportunity to let's belt them out, right? Let's work them out together. The gospel can be explained really simply, and that gives people the opportunity to respond in faith as the Spirit goes powerfully to work. But the gospel then runs deep so that we can understand what God has done and what it means can be unpacked in ever-deepening detail, right? There's always more to know of this glorious gospel. Such is the wonder of it. And so that's also why you're here. That's why we'd love to see you make the commitment to come along every Tuesday, to Super Tuesdays throughout the year. That's why we'd love to see you make a commitment to join a Bible group. That's why you're here at RMIT, right? Because you know that the gospel is not merely a simple truth, is it? It is a simple truth. Jesus Christ is Lord, right? That's the simple truth of the gospel. But it can be unpacked and expanded upon in ever-deepening detail. You might be someone who loves the gospel. You might love the Lord Jesus. But we can never be content with that, right, as Christians. We always want to know more of him. Do you have a godly discontent with what you know of Jesus? Do you have an eagerness not to merely remain stagnant as a Christian, but to grow as a Christian? To grow in your knowledge of the truth. We want to take a deep dive, right, into the Bible, into its wonderful truths. And my hope is that during your time with us, that you broaden your scope, expand your understanding of the gospel. We want you to experience a deep dive in your understanding of the gospel. But crucial to Christian maturity is not just head knowledge, right, filling your mind with truth, but to have a profound understanding of how you've been loved by God, right? Especially in preparations for intense and painful testing that will come upon us all at some point. So here is where truth and emotion meet together. You can't just have a head knowledge of how God has loved you without a personal awareness of how God has loved you. And you can't just have a deep personal awareness of somehow how God loves you without having a deep understanding of how God has loved you. You see how they both need to go together. Both are necessary for Christian maturity. I wonder if there's one of those that you're weaker on. A personal awareness of God's love for you, an understanding of how God has loved you. Could you explain it? Are you conscious of God's love for you, but you could struggle to explain it? Or could you explain how God loves you, but it's not really something that you kind of absorb instinctively? It's not something you go to instinctively in times of struggle, for example. You see, both are necessary. A confidence, a personal confidence that God loves you, and a deep understanding of how God has loved you. Both are crucial. Are you going through some kind of trial at the moment? Are you being afflicted with a kind of testing that's a real struggle? Perhaps it's a relationship that's not going so well. Perhaps it's a mental struggle, right? Or some other personal struggle. But whether it's now or sometime down the track, in order to weather the storms, to pass through the droughts, to go through the crises that you will inevitably encounter, you'll need to have a deep grasp of how much God loves you through what has happened in Jesus. And Paul intends to impart the same priorities to Titus for his time in Crete, right? Because that's what's going to sustain you through those deep, dark times. If you don't have that deep confidence, right, it's easy to fall apart. So that's what we want to do for you. In order for Titus to help people continue trusting Jesus, he would need to keep explaining and defending the truth for them. Listen to what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 4. On the screen there, I know there's lots of text, but I'm going to read that. But when the kindness of God, our Saviour, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. And then he immediately says there, this is a trustworthy saying, right? This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believe God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone. Right? This is what he wants Titus to insist upon, the mercy of God that saves people, bringing the hope of eternal life. And as you're talking to people, Titus, as you're encouraging people, I want you to insist on these truths. We need to press them with this truth. Because the human heart, the human mind is bent towards a works righteousness kind of thinking, to think that we can somehow impress God with our good works. No, we've been saved by God's mercy. And we'll see this theme really strongly as we work through the book of Titus. The grace of God has appeared, and it's what trains us, teaches us in godliness, right? The mercy of God is transformative. So this is one of the things that the truth does for us. It transforms us. But for Titus, it also will involve a much more unpleasant and intimidating task of battling against falsehood. So this is what Paul says to Titus in chapter 1. For there are many rebellious people full of empty talk and deception, especially those from the circumcision party. It's necessary to silence them. Rebuke them sharply, he says, so that they may be sound in the faith and may not pay attention to Jewish myths and the commands of people who reject the truth. They claim to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. You see how this is a great problem for Titus as he battles these things in his church. So he needs to be clear on the truth, and he needs to communicate and insist on the truth of the grace of God in the gospel. And this leads beautifully into the third great priority that Paul gave to Titus when passing on his own commission to Titus. What Paul has pursued and what Titus now must pursue for God's chosen people is the godly living that arises from the grace of the gospel. And so this is the third great priority, to show God's chosen people how the gospel must transform their lives, how responding to God must involve reverence for God, right? A recognition both of God's righteousness and God's holiness, of his mercy and of his grace at the same time. And that out of that reverent awareness, the consciousness of God's love, they might press on to living a life that reflects the character of Jesus more and more. And so in chapter 3, again, he says, this saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things. Why? See why? So that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works, right? Because that's what the truth of the grace and the mercy of the gospel does for people. It transforms them. It's kind of counterintuitive, right? How do we think about what's going to make us more moral? Okay, you want to, there's some habit you want to get rid of, right? There's some way in which you might want to honour your parents better or something, I don't know. We kind of make rules for ourselves, right? We kind of want to instill habits in ourselves, right? So that might deal with things at a surface level, and sometimes it's good to do that. But ultimately, what we want is a change of heart, don't we? We want to love other people for their own sakes, not just because we've made a rule for ourselves. Okay? But how does that work? And what we'll keep seeing throughout this letter is it's the grace of God, it's the mercy that he has shown you, that you are loved, that you are accepted, that you are one of his, that you have a hope of heaven. And all of that has been established by God himself. And it's not something for you to achieve for yourself. That God has done all that. And knowing that is what actually will liberate you for good works. Living for Jesus is far more than filling your head with factual information. It's not about gaining a whole lot of insights and facts. The gospel must issue in this reverential, consistent, godly living. This is Paul's agenda wherever he goes. He wants Titus to have this agenda too, to enable faith, to deepen knowledge, and to pursue godliness. And I want to suggest that this needs to be our agenda too. That is, when we ask that question, what have I got myself into? What am I here for? What am I doing here? We need to go back to that moment in the middle of the first century on the road leading to Damascus to get our bearings, to understand our context in history. And when we take ourselves back to that moment, it ought to set the agenda for our lives, pursuing faith in Christ, a deep trust in him, a deep confidence that he is who he says he is, pursuing a knowledge of the truth and pursuing godliness. And so this mission sets the agenda for my life and for the life of the rest of our staff here. Our agenda is to faithfully pass on the gospel to you so that you will be in a position to trust in Jesus. Our agenda is to see you deepen your knowledge of the truth so that you can discern for yourselves truth from error. What is reality and what is falsehood? and now are generous to help you live a godly life according to that gospel. Our role amongst you is to promote faith, deepen knowledge, pursue godliness. They are the personal goals we have for ourselves. They're the prayers that we pray for ourselves. And they're our goals for you too as well. As we meet with you, as we run training on Tuesday nights, as we run our Bible groups, as we run our camps throughout the year, all of that is aimed at these things. And Paul's apostolic mission sets the agenda for you too as students. Yes, you have a responsibility in your course to do your best with the time you have, to be diligent in your studies, that's true. But it's so easy to be caught up in that and to miss the bigger picture. Of course we want you to meet your course requirements. Of course we want you to pass your course. Of course you'll want to do well in your course. They're not bad ambitions to have. But if that's all you have, you will, in the end, have, tragically, nothing. Nothing. If you compromise in your faith, if you simply accumulate knowledge in your course, if you avoid or compromise on godliness, then you're robbing yourself of anything of lasting value. Do you see? And as Steve's already alluded, after you graduate from university, what do we want to see you doing in 5 years' time? Joining the rat race, right? Pursuing pleasure, pursuing riches, buying houses, putting on house extensions, family holidays, right? None of those are bad things in themselves, but if that's your goal in life, right? If that's what you're pursuing, empty, empty, empty. All of that will be empty if you're not enabling faith, deepening knowledge, pursuing godliness. What do we want to see you doing in 10 years' time? Faith, knowledge, godliness. What do we want to see you doing in 40 years' time? Faith, knowledge, godliness. Or in my case, shuffling off this mortal coil and basking in the wonder of eternal life. But that's another story. In order to really grasp the context here, Paul pushes back even further, though. According to Paul, you still haven't gone far enough, if you go back to the Damascus Road, to have a true perspective on our lives, our goals, our ambitions, what we're here for, why we come together, why we push back still further in time, back in time, back before the beginning of time, notice, before the creation, to understand God's great plan for which God has captured us. Verse 2 says, in the hope of eternal life, that God, who cannot lie, it's not on the screen, it's on your paper. Hope of eternal life, that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That is, this was God's great dream before the beginning of time. Before he created the world, this was God's resolve. This is the promise to which he committed himself, that one day, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, his son, he would call his chosen people out of the world, that they would be saved by his blood, and that he would be their God, and that he would guarantee them an eternity and a welcome into his presence forever. To enter into his kingdom and enjoy him forever. That's God's glorious promise to us. What have you got yourself into? Well, if you're here this afternoon and you're a Christian, you are literally living God's dream. You are living God's dream. Whether you appreciate the wonder of that yet is beside the point. God's dream from before the creation of the world was to invite people like you to be his chosen people and to enjoy eternal life with him. How do you live the dream? Pursue faith. Pursue knowledge. Pursue godliness. That's our prayer for you this year with us. Let me pray. Father, we pray that in your grace, in your mercy, that you would give each one of us here a deepening of our faith, a stretching of our knowledge of the truth of your glorious and gracious gospel, and growth in godly living, in our commitment in living for you, for the sake of your Son, our Saviour and God, Jesus. Amen.